The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God the Holy Spirit and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Today's message: Martin Luther's misreading of Genesis 15, a rare species of Christian Buddhism, Sarah as the matriarch of the faith, and a glimpse of the gospel in the stars. Last week, you recall, we addressed the first sermon suggestion, homosexuality and the Bible, for the month of August. We talked about six or seven so-called clobber texts in the Bible. Now, you'll recall the Bible has over 30,000 verses in both the Old and New Testaments. Six or seven of them are used to argue against homosexual relations. They're called clobber texts because the people who are quoted at often feel like they're being clobbered, like the Bible is being abused in this regard. How can a person respond? Well, I gave you several suggestions. First, when someone uses a clobber text, the story isn't over. The first thing you want to do is compare translations. This person is assuming the translation they have is correct. But anybody who does a cursory comparison of the English translation, say, of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, one of the most famous clobber texts, will know that there is no consensus among the translations. That means, secondly, that there is ambiguity or lack of clarity in the original language. So what do we do? The next suggestion I offered was to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let me give you a quick example. The word sodomite is used in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and sodomite, in a modern sense, typically refers to male and male relations sexually. But if you go back to the Bible and look how sodomite was understood, for example, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, you'll notice that they didn't understand this term that way. The sin of Sodom was, according to Ezekiel 16, 49, lack of hospitality and disregard for the poor. So by doing even a brief scriptural comparison, you can begin to uncover what the original meaning of these words might have been. And finally, I invited you to consider the text in context. Let me give you one brief example. The word homosexuality did not enter the English lexicon until the 19th century. That is, today, there was no word pertaining to sexual orientation in the English language, much less a concept of it, until the 19th century. That means whatever biblical writers are talking about when it comes to these six or seven clobber texts is not what we understand by homosexuality today. So putting the text in context, these folks are occasionally talking about same-sex relations, but they had no concept of sexual orientation. That is a modern way of looking at things, which we typically impose on these ancient texts. Now, why does this matter? Well, we know that many people are hurt by Scripture when it comes to these few passages. So my hope in the spirit of the gospel was to give people a sense of what to do when someone uses the Bible this way. Today, I'd like to focus again on translations and how translations obscure or distort what the Bible is actually saying. I'm going to start in a moment with a single phrase in the second reading, that is Hebrews chapter 11, that points to a rare species of Christian Buddhism that flourished briefly in the 3rd century of the Common Era, leading, unfortunately, to the condemnation of the theologian who devised it several centuries later. He won, as one of my professors used to say, the papal prize for literature. Next, I want to talk about an error of translation that not only informed the Apostle Paul's reading of this, of our first reading, but also sent Martin Luther down the wrong path, or at least, compelled him to wrongly emphasize our role in the salvation process. Next, I'm going to talk about another error in translation, an error that reflects male bias when it comes to Sarah and Abraham. I do this, as some of you know, in the honor of the 50th anniversary of the ELCA ordaining women. And finally, I want to share with you a glimpse of the gospel that God shares with Abraham only without words. Now, do not fear. This Sunday, I will not be preaching for 35 minutes. Each of these will be covered briefly. But by the end of my message, my hope is that you come away with a fresh reading of these texts that is unavailable otherwise without knowledge of the original languages. So let's begin with Genesis 15, verse 6, the first reading, which says, "And he," Abraham, or Abram, "believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." What makes someone acceptable to God? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. "For what does the Scripture say?" he asks. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Paul continues, "Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned or considered as a gift, but as something due. But to the one who without works trusts him who justifies," that is, realigns, makes acceptable the ungodly, "such faith is reckoned as righteousness." You know the story. You're Lutherans. We're justified by faith, not by works or deeds of the law. In other words, you can't earn God's love. God's love, almighty in character, is given to us freely as signified by infant baptism. God is there first, and the faith in your heart, your response to God's love, is also a work of the Holy Spirit. We are justified, therefore, made right before God. "The righteous shall live not by what they do, but by faith." And our faith is trust. Trust in the promises of God. This insight, Martin Luther says, opened for him the gates of paradise. He was freed finally after 20 years as a monk from trying desperately to earn God's love and escape condemnation, wrath, and hell. There is some biblical support for Luther's reading, as for Paul's, of Genesis 15. Habakkuk 2:4, "Look at the proud," that is, the arrogant. "Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith." That indeed is the motto, the hallmark, really, of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther once said, "This teaching is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls." Modern commentators agree. One of the commentaries in our library says this: "Faith is the encounter with God in which a taste of God's goodness enables us to trust in God without the evidence necessary to convince a skeptic. By faith, we can understand life," and I love this, as God's gift and see the world about us as God's creation. Do you hear that? By faith, we can understand life as God's gift and see the world about us as God's creation. That's beautiful. But there's a problem. Stay at Genesis 15, verse 6. And let's look at this together. The text says, "And he believed the Lord." Now, already we have a problem. There is no word for believe in the language of biblical Hebrew. It doesn't exist. He believed. When we think of believe, we think of believing things that are otherwise absurd, that we have to take on faith. But there's no such word in biblical Hebrew. So how might we better translate this word? Paul already gave us a clue. Replace believe with trust. Trust. Trust is dynamic. It comes from the heart. It unites the personality. It orients us toward what's most important. Trust. So, "And he believed," or trusted, "the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Another problem. Take a look at "the Lord" in the second clause. In the original language, which is Hebrew, the text says simply, "he." Now, that single change may not sound like much, but it changes the whole sentence. Listen carefully. "And he trusted the Lord, and he," that is Abraham, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." What is this author getting at? Let me read it again. "And he trusted the Lord, and he," that is Abraham, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham trusted the Lord and reckoned it to the Lord as righteousness. That is to say, it's God's righteousness that we're focused on here. It's God's trustworthiness that we're focused on here. Much of modern American Christianity is so focused on faith navel-gazing. Do I have enough faith? Will God accept me if I trust enough? I did a funeral back in my hometown about 10 years ago for a young man, 26 years old, died of a drug overdose. And person after person came up to me afterward and said, "Did he accept Jesus? Did he accept Jesus before he died?" And all I could think of was, it's not about his response. God has already claimed him because God is righteous. And that's what Abraham here is testifying. Now, how is that different from Paul and Martin Luther and St. Augustine and modern commentaries? All of them focus on the individual response. But Abraham is focused on God. In other words, it's not about us, as Arletta used to say. It's not about us. It's about that toward which we are trusting. Does God then have an ego, as one of you asked for a sermon topic? In this case, I would say no, because the trust involves what God wants to do for us. So it's not about God in that way either. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Have you ever beaten yourself up for not having the faith you think you should have? For not believing enough? Do you have what I had growing up, evangelical envy? If you do, then remember, biblically speaking, the focus is not on you. It's about God and what God promises to do for you. And this text verifies that. All right, let's go to our second text, just briefly, Hebrews 11, 2 through 3. Listen closely. "Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." What do you notice here that's strange? There's a phrase. God made the worlds? That's peculiar, isn't it? Was this author in the first century referring to the plethora of stars that populate our galaxy, the universe? No. So what would this author have been referring to when the author talks about the worlds? Well, if you go to Psalm 33, verse 6, we have a text that may answer this. Listen closely again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of their host by the breath of his mouth. Again, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. What's different? The Hebrews text says God made the worlds, and Psalm 33 says God made the heavens. Well, those are different, aren't they? So what's this business about the worlds? By the way, the next time you see this passage, I don't want you to forget this, because it's fascinating. Why? Because there was a commentator in the third century, a theologian, who upon reading this text, as well as others, including 1 Corinthians 10:11 and 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 28, was convinced that God created multiple worlds for the sake of reincarnation. Wow. That's not a word you typically hear on Sunday in a church, is it? Well, listen closely. His name was Origen of Alexandria. He died in 254. Here's what he said. Origen did not believe in the eternal suffering of sinners in hell. For him, all souls, including the devil himself, will eventually achieve salvation, even if it takes innumerable ages or worlds to do so. For Origen believed that God's love is so powerful as to soften even the hardest heart, and that the human intellect, being the image of God, will never freely choose oblivion after proximity to God, the font of wisdom himself. What is Origen saying here? He's saying that, to use the words of the book of James, mercy triumphs over judgment, and that human beings don't always get it right the first time they are, as souls, incarnated in the flesh, which, by the way, Origen says we have evidence for in Genesis chapter 2. When Adam and Eve put on animal skins to cover themselves, Origen says that's a metaphor for the soul clothing itself with the flesh. Fascinating, isn't it? So you think about this and you try to imagine what's going on in Origen's mind. Grace and mercy inform his theology to the end, such that God will never condemn anyone to hell eternally, but keep giving them chances over and over to get it right. Multiple worlds, multiple incarnations, such that even the devil finally chooses God. Now that's something. Life then becomes, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, a kind of schoolroom where the law is our tutor. And over the course of these successive incarnations, led by Christ as an example, we find ourselves ultimately with God, all of us. Listen again. Origen imagined salvation not in terms of the saved rejoicing in heaven and the damned suffering in hell, but as a reunion of all souls with God. And finally, considering that Origen's later opponents based their charges of heresy largely on this aspect of teaching, so this was considered heresy, Origen was condemned several centuries after this for his view of reincarnation. It is surprising to see how well-grounded in Scripture this doctrine really is. Origen's main biblical proof text is 1 Corinthians 1, 15, 25-28, especially verse 28, which speaks of the time when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, so that God shall be made all in all. So Origen drew from Scripture to develop a rare species of Christian Buddhism that was silenced, but that still lives today in Eastern Orthodoxy. Origen was condemned for his efforts, but his witness to the triumph of God's grace and the eternal salvation of all people remains on the books of Orthodox theologians in the East and modern theologians in the West, including our own Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Karl Barth, a famous theologian of the early 20th century, said this: I can't say that all will be saved, but consistent with 1 Timothy 4:10, which professes the hope for all people to be saved, I can hope and leave it in the hands of God. So here we have a doctrine of universal salvation, a doctrine of reincarnation. Briefly, Christian Buddhism on the books, and all of it comes from that single phrase in our second reading, the worlds. Now, why does this matter? A lot of people are turned off by Christianity because they find it too judgmental, and that's a fair criticism. One of the things to consider is how diverse our tradition is. There are some theologians, including more recently Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins, who affirm that in the end, God will be all in all, consistent with 1 Corinthians 15. I leave that for you to decide. My point here is just to show you what's on the books. Let's turn finally to Hebrews 11:11. By faith, he received the power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Now, this verse is interesting. Again, going back to Martin Luther. Some of you know that in Romans 16:7, there's a reference to a woman named Junia who was considered prominent among the apostles. Martin Luther said that translation is totally unacceptable. Why? Because a woman can't be prominent among the apostles. And so Luther insisted we must use the Greek word junius, male, for the person in question. There is, as evident in Luther's translation, a male bias that pervades Western Christianity when it comes to translating its sacred texts. The NRSV is, unfortunately, no exception. Take a look again at 11:11. What's strange about this passage? Let me read it again. By faith he received power of procreation even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren because he considered him faithful who had promised. By faith he received the power of procreation? That's not the issue here. Remember, the issue is not Abraham's seed. It's Sarah because of her age and her incapacity to bear children. So how could Abraham receive the power of procreation? You see the problem? Well, guess what? The language in Hebrew suggests a totally different reading. When it comes to this verse, by faith, he. Well, the word he in Greek is neuter. It's the faithful one. It's not masculine. So it could be either Abraham or Sarah here. So try this. By faith, she received power of procreation. Doesn't that make more sense? It's consistent with the original language and with the meaning of the sentence. By faith, she received power of procreation, even though she was too old. And Sarah herself was barren because she considered him faithful who had promised. So this text is not about Abraham. Our translation has misled us. The original Greek is the faithful one. It makes more sense to translate it as Sarah. What does that mean? Why does it matter? Well, we often refer to Abraham as the patriarch of the faith, the father of the faith. But what this text is doing is putting Sarah on the same level as Abraham, an appropriate level, I would say, again, as we celebrate for the ELCA 50 years of women's ordination. So Sarah becomes the mother of our faith, just as Mary, by Martin Luther, is considered the mother or exemplar of our faith. Isn't that interesting? So again, we uncover these issues and we realize that for centuries, Abraham has been regarded the father of the faith, but in fact, according to Hebrews at least, Sarah is just as well. We turn finally to Genesis 15, 4-5. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Well, if you're able to count the stars with the naked eye, that means your descendants will be roughly around 3,000. But we'll leave that aside for now. Here's the question. Lutherans have a nose for the gospel, so you tell me, where is the good news in this passage? The good news is the promise. And what promise is that? That Abraham will have many descendants. That's the good news. But there's another gospel here, a gospel without words. In what setting or context does God deliver this promise to Abraham? Verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, rather. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." This is the image of the gospel. There is light in the darkness. Those stars represent the promise to Abraham. Look to the stars, he says. There is light in the darkness. Now, we all have darkness in our lives. Each of you can imagine a place in your life where there is ample darkness. But the promise here, as the Gospel of John affirms, is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The stars are a reminder constantly that there is more to the gospel, or more to the Christian message, rather, than just law. There is gospel, there is light in even the darkest places. That is the promise to which we cling, a promise confirmed in the stars of the nighttime sky. Today, I've invited you to a closer look at these texts. You've learned a little about this rare species of Christian Buddhism, thanks to Hebrews 11. You've learned a little bit about how Martin Luther wasn't wrong, but the emphasis was that it's not about our response to God, it's about God and God's faithfulness. And you've learned, finally, that it's not about Abraham in this case either. It's about Sarah, the mother of faith. All of those in these texts, the gospel of the Lord.